Good morning, brothers and sisters. How are you? There's a lot of you in here. You know, work up some BTUs and some odor. Awesome. Good to see all of you. You all look great. I don't know if you've been told that today, but you look great. The ushers are going to come forward, and you came prepared to financially partner with what God is up to in and through this community, what God's doing here right now in this building, what He'll do through the week, through us, and locally, globally. If you came prepared to partner with that, that's what the next couple minutes are about. We are in week four of a series called The End, and it's been kind of fun. It's been at least fun for us getting into some of the stuff that we've Please dig deep this morning. And All right, let's try that again. See the kind of ministry you're supporting? Nothing but the best for us around here. We're going to be in week four of The End, and it doesn't end. So we're not just going to wrap it all up for you and go, oh, okay, great, now I understand end times. That's not the goal. What we're going to talk about today, though, is judgment and apocalypse. Sound fun? Huh? Yeah? Or yes, I was hoping. That's what we're going to talk about today, and that's a loaded kind of thing. And some of you, if you're new with us, you just heard that and went, oh, seriously? Last time I went to church back in the 80s, that was the sermon, and I haven't been back since. So I get that. But what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about some things, and then you'll find that it really kind of points us forward. It's not the line in the sand kind of thing. It's something way more beautiful than that. And so to get started, before we get to Revelation today, I want to talk to you about something that happens in one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. It comes from Acts chapter 17. If you've got a Bible, it's the fifth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And we find this guy, Paul. He's a new Christian, newer. He used to be full-on Jewish and against Christianity, but he encounters the risen Jesus. And so what you find is him going to synagogues, telling his brothers and sisters, hey, the one we've been waiting for, the Messiah, He's come. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was crucified, He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one all the Jews, all Israel has been anticipating for millennia. He's come. He's different than maybe we expected, but He was here and we crucified Him, and He's inviting us into the kingdom. And so Paul is going to these synagogues, to Jewish synagogues, talking to his Jewish brothers and sisters, and he speaks in Hebrew about Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's talking in a language and in a way and in a style that they understand. And people are coming to know Jesus. They're coming to experience His Spirit and all that stuff. But in Acts 17, that's how it starts. In Acts 17, Paul then starts, he runs into people that are completely different. They're not Hebrews. They don't speak the Hebrew language. They're not Jewish. They don't follow the Jewish rites and customs. They don't know about them. They don't have Bibles. They don't know about the Bible. They don't know what Yahweh means. They don't know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. And yet, they're still sons and daughters of God that are loved and being invited into the kingdom. And so Paul, in his brilliance, he's able to do what he was doing, but then translate it in a totally different kind of way, same message, different words. And so he comes up to a place called the Hill of Ares, or Mars Hill, to a bunch of people discussing all the different ideas, and this deity and this statue goes for the rain, and this one's for fertility, and every day they discuss these ideas. Paul is invited to share his thoughts on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is how his message to them goes. Just like this, right here. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Now, He's standing in a place, He's standing in a temple full of all these statues to other gods. He doesn't live in places like this. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needs something from us, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, where they're going to live, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope or reach for Him, search for Him and find Him, though really He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist. Now that phrase right there, in Him we live and move and are, or exist. That phrase predates Paul. That's in a hymn to a foreign god. Paul's aware of it, and he takes it, And he says, here, you'll recognize this language. And he uses it to describe the real God. That's in your Bibles, this fragment of a hymn to a false God. You can find it. If you do the research, you'll find it. That phrase already exists. In him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, which means Paul was really culturally aware. He wasn't offended to learn new ideas and to study other people's beliefs. Your own poets have said, I've read them, for we also are his children. Now he's talking about the real God, but that phrase, for we also are his children, comes from a hymn to Zeus. Here, you'll recognize this, and he applies it to the real God. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. The divine nature isn't in a statue. It's not something you make. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. It's a Jewish idea that means turn back to God. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, Paul is able to step into other cultures and teach them about God. This is Paul sharing the gospel. He never quotes the Bible. He quotes their stuff. He doesn't speak in Hebrew. He speaks Greek, their language. He never mentions Jesus' name. He says a man. He speaks their language. But there comes a point where if you have been invited to talk about Jesus Christ, however that comes out, Paul would say, well, I would be remiss if I didn't mention judgment. There's lots of things I can pull back and hold till you're ready and thing. I can put things different way. I'll take your understanding and I'll just tweak it a little bit and help you along. But judgment and judgment day, I can't pull that one off the table. That has to be part of a description of what's to come. Judgment day. And so that's why we want to talk about that today as we wrap up the series, yet point forward. And so in Revelation, there's a lot of this language, this judgment language, and we're gonna go to Revelation chapter 19 in the back of your Bibles towards the end of the book if you have a Bible with you. Revelation 19 reads this way, as Paul is stranded on Patmos, isolated from everybody else on this island. He can't get across the water to get to other people, and he's writing things down as fast as he can, and he would agree with you, yeah, I know this is weird, but I'm just writing down everything that came into my brain. And he says this towards the end of the book, I saw heaven standing open. Apparently heaven has like doors. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. This is Jesus, according to John, on horseback, him trying to explain how this great day of the Lord is going to go. With justice, Jesus judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. There are denominations of Christianity that don't have Revelation in their Bibles. They took it out because of this kind of stuff. Like, really? Is that big, mean Jesus? Is that really how it's going to go? I mean, what the heck do you do with that? What about God's love and all that? What do you do with that? And so to talk about judgment, the first thing I want to do as we start to dive in is I want to tell you a bunch of stuff I don't know. Because I'm pretty confident most stuff I don't know. And that's general. Then specifically, with judgment. When it comes to the judgment picture, I've read books, I've read lectures, I've read dissertations, I've heard sermons, I've heard presentations. If you put 10 theologians in a room, you'll get 666 opinions on what the judgment day is going to be like. I don't know who to totally agree with if I would ever even do that. I don't know so much about judgment. I really don't. And there's a lot of people out there that are really, really confident. But I'm here to tell you, the book of life, I can tell you all the places that is in the Old and the New Testament. I just don't know what it is. Is it spiral bound? Is it a scroll? I don't know. It never says, here's how you get your name in. Now, I could make some theological application that this is probably what it means to get your name in the book of life. It just never says, here's how you get in. It only says, here's how you're out. I don't know what it is. The great white throne judgment in Revelation. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that's alluding to, if there's contextual kinds of things to consider. I don't know what it... Maybe you know what it means and you should have the microphone. I don't know what it means. I beyond just the plain image of a great white throne, I don't know what they're getting at. I've heard fiery, loud sermons on the great white throne judgment that we're all going to face. I don't know what that means. I don't know what the room is going to look like that we're in. Are we going to be in some big hall and all 15 billion people that have ever existed are going to be standing in this big hall before this big bench with God, and he's got a white wig on and a gavel? And are we all standing in a giant courtroom? I don't think so, but is that how it works? And then after court, will we be interviewed by Doug Llewellyn? Is that part of it? I really don't know how that works. And we're going to watch our whole life on the big screen, and everything you've ever gotten right and gotten wrong will be presented for everybody to see. What benefit will that have? And is that Blu-ray or VHS? What technology does God uphold? And really, a documentary for every single one of us? Because after about 1,500 of those, I'm going to be bored out of my mind and already assume I'm in hell. So is that how that's going to... I don't know. I don't know where that comes from. I don't know how true that is. And, you know, some of the imagery in Revelation of standing in judgment before God, and also in the room is the multi-headed beast covered with eyes. I'm telling you, if I'm supposed to be concentrating while that thing's in the room, I'm going to be distracted. And on September 4th, Steve, he's got eyes in his armpit. Could you get him out? Because I'm trying... I don't know how that works. If you'd asked me 10 years ago, I would have told you exactly how it worked. I was so confident then. And then I learned something about humility, and I'm still learning. But I just don't know more than I do know, especially in terms of judgment and judgment day. Sincerely, I don't. And so a lot of people, they hear that, and what they hear is theological weakness. You're supposed to know this stuff. I mean, it's judgment. It's kind of the non-negotiable element of sharing Jesus that you're supposed to know. But does certainty always mean right? I mean, haven't we established in our culture alone that you can be certain and nuts? There's a couple things, though, that we are invited to be certain about. Not in an arrogant sense. We're invited to know for sure. And so before we dive back into this Revelation 19 passage, I'm going to tell you a couple things that we're invited to be sure about. And one of the major ones is that in Genesis chapter 1, we get a snapshot of God's character and what God wants. Because there's this primordial chaos that God's not okay with, and that's why he doesn't leave it. And he speaks into it, and he says, let there be light. And he speaks light into the darkness. And then he begins creating, and he separates water from atmosphere. And then he separates the land and the water. And then there's fish, and there's birds, there's vegetation. And then there's animals of all different shapes and sizes. And then there's human beings, and then they're male and female. And what was chaos and wild and waste, as the actual translation would go, is now something very, very good. In fact, when he's finished, God doesn't just say, okay, I'm done. He says this in verse 31, God saw all that he had made at the end of the 7 days, and it was very good. He doesn't just say, hey, look, I'm done. He says, that's an emotional response. It's very good. God is quite pleased with what he has made. Jonathan got into a little bit of this a couple weeks ago, that God did not create earth and humanity as plan B. You know, what you really have coming is someday after you die, you're going to float around in the clouds in terry cloth. That's going to be awesome. And you're like, I don't want to do that. No, this walking around getting dirt in your toenails and doing things that you were made to do, this is what God intended. This isn't plan B. God created human beings to live on earth. That's a good thing. You will always be human. It's what God intended. It's very good. He's excited about it. It's what he wanted. Something went terribly, terribly wrong. You can be sure that what God wanted is where God started. You can be sure about something else, and you go all the way to the other end of the book. At the end of Revelation, it reads this way. John is on Patmos, and he says, "When I saw a new heaven, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." That word "new" in English can throw you, but the actual word in Greek translated "new" means renewed, refurbished. It's been this way, but it's been redone. "Then I saw a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, for the first one passed away. There was no longer any sea." He's on an island. He's stranded. He's isolated. Why is that image important? There's no longer any sea. Because if you like sea fishing, it'll be there. I think this is metaphor. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them.'" Do you see the picture? This is so different than a lot of what of us think, that we're going up. It's God and everything coming down. It's a renewed heaven and earth. This being renewed. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe their tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things expired. It passed away. It's behind us. It's over. What he intended has been reclaimed. You can be certain that what God wanted is what he did. And then something went wrong, and John says, okay, some of this is going to be kind of weird and kind of confusing, but here's the bottom line. God gets what he wants. God wins. He gets what he wants. He takes it back. He declares victory and he gets it back. He doesn't say, "Man, sin turned out to be kind of a bummer, huh, guys? Let's get out of here. I tried to be a better God, but it was just so dirty down there. Let's leave." He doesn't do that. He's, no, this is mine. I'm taking it back. John says, you can be sure about that. He wins. He's going to take it back. There's another thing that we can be sure of. That God expresses himself in a way that we can comprehend in Jesus Christ, the God that was responsible for Genesis 1, the God that's responsible for Revelation 21. Jesus Christ is the physical manifestation of that God, his character. And this is something you are allowed to be sure of in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ is the same last year as he is this year, as he will be next year. Jesus Christ is the same last millennia as he is this one, as he will be in the next one. It's the same Jesus. It's the same Jesus. The one you read about in the Gospels, same one you're reading about in Revelation. The historic one, it's the same one that we'll get to know even better in the future. Same one. Because he's the same. So with that in mind, let's go back to Revelation chapter 19. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war." It's with justice and judgment that he declares war. "His eyes are like a blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has the name written on him that no one else knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood." Now, the Jesus of Nazareth in the Gospels, whose blood was Jesus responsible for shedding in the Gospels? You can answer. His own. That's his blood on his robe. Jesus doesn't spill blood unless it's his own. That's his blood on his robe. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him. Now, here comes the armies, and here's all their weapons. Are you ready? This is why they're following him, because they're really strong. Oh, they're on horses, and here's what they're wearing. Doesn't mention weapons, no armament. Out of Jesus' mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. The only weapon that's being mentioned is in his mouth. There's nothing in his hands. Now, if you take this literally, then Jesus comes back. It's a circus trick. He's on a horse and he's swallowing a sword or something like that. But no one would argue, okay, that's what it's getting at. The only weapon mentioned is the contents of his mouth. He will rule. The word rule can also be translated shepherd, interestingly, with an iron scepter. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Treads a winepress. Wait, grapes and juice and wine and wait. What does wine have to do with Jesus and blood? Wait, oh, I'm stomping grapes, getting wine on my robe, and there's blood on Jesus' robe. And wait, what does wine and blood and Jesus have? Oh. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He doesn't come to outdo kings and lords their way. He does it this way. because it's the same Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. Now, some of you have been presented with a Jesus, and maybe you've even felt like it was your duty to present a Jesus, that, the first time he was the hippie, snuggly Jesus, you know, that put the kids on his knee and tousled their hair and said, hey, sinners, I'm on your team, and religious people, you're hypocrites. But the second time he comes back, he's got his fangs out, and he's dashing children to pieces, and he's got a sword, and he's hacking people up. Religious guys, I'm with you now. Let's get the sinners. Yay! And it's a bloodbath in Jesus' name. The first time he came like a lamb, but oh, when he comes back, he's through being nice. Have you been presented? I was presented this Jesus. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Jesus of the Gospels is the Jesus that is being presented in Revelation 19. And the only weapon he's going to wage war with are his words, his presence. That when Jesus shows up, judgment happens. What about a Jesus that just shows up? What about a Jesus Christ that just walks in the room? And judgment has happened. Now, I want to try something with you guys. This is my attempt to get how I see judgment in my weird brain out so that you can enjoy it too. If it worked last hour, so I have high hopes for you. What I want to do is, this is how I think of the kind of judgment, not the screamy Jesus arguing with you, no, I'm right, and you, and everybody's crying, and oh, I'm so hacked up. It's not, I don't think that's what we're being painted if Jesus is the same yesterday and tomorrow. Let me try something. I want you to clap along with this song. I was serious. Oh, you got a feeling. A little louder, Don. Okay, cut the music, keep clapping. Okay, now, you keep doing this. As you're clapping, well, I'm going to do something, and I want you to pay attention to what happens.
That tonight's going to be a good night.
There we go. Do you feel that? Was that awkward?
Good night. That
yeah, you're still off. You can stop. I love you, but that was a disgrace. Did you feel what happened right there? When the music comes back in, everybody is forced to make these adjustments. Nobody said, that's not fair, the rhythm of the song changed. I didn't do anything wrong. Nobody would say that. Nobody would argue, well, something about the song is being unfair. The whole room went into slight adjustment tweak mode. Wait a minute, we're out. We're out of line. We're out of line. That's judgment. The song walks in the room, and you look at your life, and you go, oh my God, I am completely out of rhythm with the song. And nobody says, uh-uh. And nobody says, oh, that's not fair. And nobody says, well, no, you didn't take into account, blah, blah, blah. I think that judgment might be the most silent day in eternity. Because absolute good, absolute perfection, absolute truth and faithfulness walks into the room, and everybody's clear that there's just no one like him. You can be the most hardened criminal. You can be a devout and educated atheist. You can be an overconfident Christian your whole life. Jesus walks in the room, and nope, there's nothing to discuss. You go, that's right. Wow. That's right. That's good. That's not just the best of the good. That's not in an evolution of things getting better and better. Wow, he's down there on the end. It's completely other. That is good. What am I going to say? I'm out of sync. How do I argue that? I'm completely out of the flow of that. See, one of the things that you may actually be surprised to find is biblically, if you follow judgment through the scriptures, it's actually something that the people of the scriptures are looking forward to. A lot of times we have been hit in the head with the judgment thing to scare us into behavior management. Religion does that a lot. But biblically, judgment is something people eagerly anticipate. It's something welcomed. It's something invited. It's something celebrated. Look at Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. Lord, in all caps in English, is translated from the Hebrew Yahweh. This is God's name. Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. It is he who will save us. Interesting that Jesus is the judge and Yahweh is the judge. So if you've ever wondered, is Jesus God? Well, just take it further. Yes, Jesus is the God of the Bible. It says Yahweh because he's the judge. And look, he will save us because he's the judge. This is good. Look at Psalm 98. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of a ram's horn. Feel free to add a drum set. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Next slide. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the Lord and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, however that works. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Let's all throw a party. Let's all celebrate. Let's strike up the band because Yahweh is coming to judge us. He's coming to call things into account, and he's going to do it with goodness and with equity. Why wouldn't you look forward to that? Why are they looking forward to this day happening? Why in the New Testament did they consider to anticipate with eagerness the great day of the Lord? It wasn't something they beat each other over the heads with. It was something good. It was something to anticipate and celebrate and get the band ready for. Why? Because Genesis 1, that's why. Who wouldn't want to find out who they really were supposed to be when judgment comes? Who wouldn't want to live in the world as it was intended? Who wouldn't want to see what Genesis 1 describes as what God intended? Where there's harmony or shalom for the Hebrew mind. There's shalom harmony between people, their relationships, all that they do together. There's shalom between people and creation and the environment and how all that works. There's shalom between all of that and God. This circuitry of love and how things are supposed to work. Who wouldn't want that? God, please come. Call it into account. Set it right. Set it right in me. Set it right in all of us. Set what you made right. Who wouldn't look forward to that? Because when you get a glimpse of the God of the universe, the real one, when you get a glimpse of it and you begin to disbelieve in the crotchety old man with the white beard that just wants to come back and cut your head off, but the one that actually loves you, the one that actually has something, has a dream in his mind for you and I and how this whole thing is supposed to work. When you get a glimpse of that, you can't help but sing out, please come set it right. Bring your judgment and your righteousness and your goodness and judge all peoples and all creation with equity. Why wouldn't you look forward to that? There's a couple of reasons I can think of. There may be more. I can only think of really two main ones. And one of them is, you don't believe God's good. You know how to say that. You can probably point to the scriptures in the Bible. I'm not saying you don't believe in God. You may not. But I think the main issue is that you think God exists and that's it. He wound up his toy, you and me, and set it down. And he doesn't want any involvement because he's just hacked off and angry about it. He's not good. He's not involved. He's not love. And so if you're going to have an existence that you enjoy, it's going to be up to you. You're going to have to make it happen. God is not good. You are on your own. And so judgment, when you hear the judgment motif, it's like this angry thing is going to come back having been completely unaware of what went wrong. He's going to be mortified. He's going to be disgusted. And really what he's going to do is call everything into account with his opinions, his preferences. And there's nothing you can do about it because somewhere he decided what was okay and he can back it up with lightning bolts. What are we supposed to do? Disagree? So God's coming back, and because he's not good, but man, he gets angry, he's coming back to judge the world, and you and I and everybody else were in bad shape unless maybe you made it to church on Sunday. He's not good. Judgment's not good. You're not looking forward to that because you don't understand that the judge isn't just a judge, but that he is love, that he is goodness. He's not just the best. He is goodness. And you don't believe that. You don't know that. And I can't say as I blame you because look at the judges we've been stuck with. I mean, look at the judges all around us just in our culture, let alone through history. I know this guy, he's messed up and he's got to turn himself into the police. And so he finally got a hold of a lawyer, and the lawyer said, don't turn yourself in on this day. This is just this last week. Don't turn yourself in this day, because if you do in that district, you'll have to sit before this judge, and she'll kill you. You need to wait one day, and we'll stand before this judge that's on this day, and it will go really well. I know them both. Go for the second one. Same room, same gown, same bench. Totally different forms of justice. And some of you, you hear that and you're like, yeah, is there a different version? What if the judge judges not based on a mood, but by a standard as solid as the rhythm we were just trying to clap to? Maybe you're not looking forward to it because you don't understand what ultimate absolute good is. You don't realize that God is good. The only other reason I can think of is that you're dreading it, that you're not looking forward to it, is quite simply, you're on the wrong side of it. And you have settled to live in a world that's broken as the best of you. Life outside of Eden, I've mastered that. I don't want it to change. I have learned how to benefit from dysfunction. I have settled for this version of life. And maybe someday we were whisked off to a better thing, but right now, I want to master this kind of world. I have settled for a broken version of life that Jesus has been explicit that he's going to undo and return to its original state. But I can't even conceive of what that would be like. I'm going to remain on the wrong side of that. I dread that day. I won't even think about it because I have settled for and learned to benefit from a fractured existence. I kind of like the broken version. And so to stand on Judgment Day in front of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and come to the realization that I lie I use deceit for a living. I wouldn't even know what to do in the presence of faithfulness and truth. I use women or I use men for my own gratification. I have just settled for that I'm nothing more than a collection of urges, appetites, and lusts. I wouldn't even know what to do in the presence of others-centered purity. I wouldn't even know what to look forward to. We get by on marginalizing people with no voice. Now, we don't do that out front, but the whole way that we work kind of in the back room counts on some people being pushed away and their voice being taken away. I wouldn't know what to do in the presence of justice and love. We use force and manipulation to get what we want. I do. My family does. My business does. Our whole culture. I wouldn't know what to do if I were in the presence of others-centered love. Of a foot-washing king. I mean, great story, but that I wouldn't know how to think in the presence of that reality. I do whatever I gotta do to get a laugh. I'll say whatever I have to say about those people to prop myself up. I'll gossip, and you'll find me really courageous about the things that I'll say about people when they're not in the room. But when they walk in, I'm not so courageous anymore, but I will get the laugh and I'll slam anybody else that I need with now that person to get whatever it takes. I wouldn't know what to do in the presence of integrity. I would have no idea what to do in the presence of absolute love like that. My life is about getting more and more stuff, acquisition. I like to hoard. I keep. Now, on the front of it, you see me give here and there. And Christmas time, I seem generous because I, you know. But really, my life is about getting more stuff than you. Whoever has the most toys wins. That whole bit. That's me. That's who I am in real life. How do you even function in the presence of absolute generosity? I mean, that can't even be real. I wouldn't even know what to do. I wouldn't even know. How do you even plan things in that world? I tear people down to prop myself up. How in the world could you live opposite of that? How in the world do you live in the presence of gentleness? I take advantage of people for a living. My whole life is using other people. I take advantage of them, but you can't tell because I do it with morals, and so it's disguised. How in the world would I even know how to relate and talk in the presence of absolute kindness and gentleness? I take from the world. I break the world. I use the world. I don't know how to live in the presence of absolute love and servanthood. I wouldn't recognize human life. Maybe that's you. Maybe it's all of us. In some measure, all of us in all of those different things. See, the people in the Bible, they weren't anticipating and looking forward to the judge coming to judge with righteousness because they were perfect. And now we're all stuck with, man, we couldn't get it right. So how could we? That was their problem too. The idea is, and this has been the idea for thousands of years, that God, we don't want to live this way anymore. Please come and reveal all the ways that we are out of alignment with Genesis 1. We don't want to go back to the Stone Age and running around naked, but what would it look like to live the life on a planet that was intended? Who doesn't want that? God, get this stuff out of me. God, set things the way that you want them. Who doesn't want that? All of these ways that I live my life and manipulation and standing on people and the lies and the deceit and the living in shadows. God, just cleanse me of all of that and set it right. Judge me. Judge me. Who doesn't want that? Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." Because you see, there's this day where all the lights go on. There's this day where everything that's concealed and quiet and secret and backroom kinds of stuff, and no one's sure how this works, and there's a day where the lights go on, and God says, this, underneath all of this junk, we strip all this away. This is how life's supposed to work. The way that you guys have been doing it, this isn't real life. That's not what I intended. That's not how things really are. And that's never how things are going to be again. That day is coming where all the lights come on. And the question is, what do you do? What do you do when you've embraced a reality where your decisions are rooted in shadows, or your relationships, the way that you handle each other, the way that you spend money, the places you go, all of your life, all of your views? What happens when there comes a day where you find out most of it is rooted in inner room whispering and shadow and darkness? What happens on that great day where the lights go on and there's nowhere to hide? There are no more shadows. There's no more there are no other places to tuck yourself. The lights are on. What happens when most of you and most of your identity has been shadows? There's not going to be very much of you left. When the light drives away the darkness, there's not going to be much of you left. And so as you think about this, you may come to the conclusion, I need to work on me. And so you can go to the bookstore and get yourself help tapes and read a couple books and maybe watch some certain shows or whatever. But if you really, really think about it and you listen to the judgment that's happening even now, because the lights for many of us are going on even now, you come to the conclusion that I need help. I need rescued. This is beyond me. I want to become a person of the light. I don't want to become religious. I don't want to become holier. I just want to acknowledge that I've been broken, but I break things. And I've got shadows, and I want to partner in this ancient tradition of people who looked forward to God calling things back into the light so they could be what they were intended to be. I want light to penetrate the darkness within me. So it's going to be brutal, but I want it. I want this. Who was I intended to be? What was this world intended to be? I want to be part of that, God. Bring your judgment, because I want to trust that your character has been revealed in the Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I read in the scriptures, who didn't look at sinners and put up his hand and say, "You're out. but said, I have something for you. I got to flick some lights on. It's going to be intense, but I'm inviting you into the best life imaginable. You're invited forward. You come to a moment where you understand that I'm going to stand before the judge because I'm standing before him now. And this is the strange thing about Judgment Day when the lights go on. You're not going to learn anything and neither is God. What gets revealed, what was concealed and then is brought out into the open, isn't going to be news to you or to God. You're both going to just agree. That's what's interesting when we talk about the apocalypse. It's the word concealed in Luke chapter 12. All that's been concealed will be revealed is actually the word that it is. You put it up here. It's apocalypto. That's the apocalypse where everything is seen for what it really is. We are today, perhaps for the first time, coming to the conclusion that what we want is to be part of what God intended. And so for the next 5 weeks, as we begin to wrestle with, wait, I need rescued. I need help. I need help. For the next 5 weeks, we're going to talk about grace, and we're going to talk about salvation. We're going to talk about what that means and a little bit of what it doesn't mean. And then in this next season, maybe you need to commit right now or get ready to commit here in the next few days that what I want to do is invite Jesus to declare war on me and to bring his sword, to shepherd me with that iron scepter and to bring light into me. So we're going to talk about grace. And as a community and as individuals, we're going to step into the kind of life that he has always wanted for us. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed, sacred be your name. We ask that your kingdom comes and that your will would be done on earth like it is in heaven. God, we're asking that you would crash heaven into us. We're asking that you, according to the person of Jesus Christ as revealed to us in his spirit and in the gospels and all the mystery that comes with that, even that according to Jesus, that you would judge us. God, some of us, I want to pray on their behalf. Maybe they don't have the words for this. And so I'll give them these words that God, we are in this strange way asking you to declare war on the shadows that we've settled for inside of us. Because we know that the way that you wage war is with the sword in Christ's mouth. That he speaks into us hope, that he condemns the sin and the stupidity and the unwise within us, but then calls us forward into light. We ask you to declare war on us, God, so that we might be the people that you had in mind, to live in a world that you had in mind. God, we're asking that the kingdom would be a reality for us. Give us the courage to step into that, out of shadow and into light. And may we be a community that represents the judge, the shepherd, the Savior, the Messiah well. I pray on behalf of my brothers and sisters in his name. Amen.